as we start this time of study. Our loving Father in heaven, we are so thankful to be here together to study a portion of your word. We're so encouraged by the Gospel of Mark that we've been studying. Father, we pray that as we look at the scripture and we understand and work with our perception and understanding of that our understanding of you, our love of your Son, our understanding of your will for us continues to grow. Father, I'm so encouraged and bless all those who've taken part in this class that we've been able to learn from one another and exhort one another. And Father, I pray that we will do that, maybe not in this public setting, but privately as we continue to learn more from this gospel and throughout the scripture. Father, we pray that you'd be with us today. We pray as we look at this chapter in Mark that we understand the power that Jesus, the salvation that Jesus, the message that Jesus, the salvation and eternal life that we're offered up through him, that we would understand that. Father, not just understand it, believe it, not just understand it, but live it. Be with us now, be with us always. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we look at the book of Mark, there are 16 chapters, and it pivots. The first 8 chapters, and we talked about this, the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, was more about his works and miracles necessarily than his parables. It was it had the most works and miracles of any of the Gospels. And the first 8 chapters were a lot of examples of that. Most of those are in the first 8 chapters. Then in chapter 8, we have a pivot. And if we look at that, and probably if I knew how to operate this particular computer, I could pull that up. But if we look at chapter 8, in about verse 30, I'm going to get it wrong, 30, 31, we have, as he solicited from his disciples, there was a revelation from them. He had been showing them who he was with his works. And Peter, when asked, "Who do you think I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Son of God." And from there on, Christ speaks plainly about who he is, about what is going to happen. And he begins to explain that for the next 8 chapters, up till and including chapter 16. And yet we see that it is so unique to what they understood or expected from their Messiah, from their King, that they're still, up to this point, struggling to understand what that means. They want him to take an earthly throne. They want him to overcome the Romans. And I'm just saying, their perception, even though he's speaking plainly, has been difficult. So as we now move to chapter 16, I'm going to just summarize what we talked about in chapter 15 from last week, and I did summarize it even if you were here last week. In chapter 15, we saw that 14, Jesus was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane. And over that evening, starting that night, first thing in the morning, after that, Jesus is taken before Pilate. And Pilate, trying to figure out what was going on, he actually offered up to release Jesus, but the crowd made him release Barabbas. And then because of that, he's turned over to the Roman soldiers. And we remember that they mocked him and beat him and treated him horribly. And then as they took him to be crucified, which was the sentence that was handed down, Simon was compelled to carry his cross. Jesus was crucified and died. And then at the end of chapter 15, he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And that's where we pick up in chapter 16, is that that's what's occurred. Where at that moment, he's been crucified, he's dead, and he's been buried in his tomb. So let's look then at begin in chapter 16, we'll get right into it. There'll be some questions that'll come up fairly quickly. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 of Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen." Probably the greatest words in this gospel, maybe in the whole Bible. He has risen. He's not here. Behold, here's the place where they had laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of... I have to read that again. But go and tell the disciples and Peter. We'll come back to that. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So who discovers, when I'm now looking at our lesson a little bit, I'll ask some other questions too, but who discovers that Jesus has risen, and what do you find interesting about this? We just read it. The women have found that Jesus has risen. What do you find interesting about that? Anything? Somebody was going to find this. He's risen. Why was it? What's interesting? Rob. So Rob makes two points. One, we find, and we found this now for quite a while, the women ministered, a set of women and had ministered to Christ from Galilee throughout, and they had not wavered in that belief and in their support and in the way they ministered to him. And that is, we see that, because if you thought intellectually, who's going to find that he's risen? You would think it's the disciples, those 11 that were with him all the time that would seek him and say, he told us, but it's not, it's the women. And they were doing this because they were going to minister to him. They were going to take care of his body. They were not abandoning this. And Rob makes the second point, which is, and I don't know that I would have said it the same way, but the strength and the gospel comes from the unexpected places. Maybe those who in society wouldn't be the ones who would be testifying. Those who through the strength of their testimony, create that answer. And it's not from the leaders, it's not from the powerful, it's from those that in this part of society, this time in society, maybe would have been the least believed. And we'll see some of that in just a moment. So other thoughts as you think about that, any other thoughts? We see that it says, go to the disciples and Peter. Was Peter not a disciple? I've read this many times, and I'm always going, that's a unique way to say this. Matt?
How many times?
Three.
Okay, and who does he first appear to, which I'm getting a little ahead. He first appears to Mary, whom he cast out how many devils?
Seven. I don't know where you're going with this, Matt, but good. Am I passing the test? Go ahead.
Yes. So, I mean, he's mentioning Peter first, the man who denied him. And then he's going to Mary. He's going to be seen by Mary first, the woman who he had cast out seven demons to. I think there's some significance here. What inference we can draw from that, I don't know.
Yeah.
But I think there's some significance there.
Well, that's a good point about Mary Magdalene. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But so I've read, I don't know how many times I've read this, and I think about it, and I think, why did he say, and Peter? But and when I go just with the text, that's almost, it's been pretty much impossible to figure that out. But if I become, if I think about myself, if I try to put myself in the place of those disciples, who's probably most in despair at the death? And you think of the highs, the impetuousness of Peter, the highs and the lows. What did Peter say? If they're going to kill you, they're going to have to kill me too. Did they kill him? No. Did he even get to that point of being in a position to say something like that? I mean, the minute somebody said, you're one of him. Nope, I'm not. Said it again, and he became more boisterous. I think there's an issue of here that there's a special, there's a sort of a special tell everybody and tell Peter. He must feel awful. And I don't know that that's the case. This is just speculation on my part. If I were thinking about who needed that, maybe that moment of saying, it's going to be okay. I knew this was going to happen. Tell everybody and tell Peter. Yes. Maybe I didn't think anybody believed for a little while, but that's an interesting. So he definitely. So let's talk about that for a second. The disciples didn't believe, and they got told by the women. They got told by Mary again. They got told by the two apostles, the two disciples that were walking on the road, and they still said no. So there's something going on there. We need to talk about that. Yes, Wayne. So there was something special going on here. There definitely something special. And I, as I think about if the relativeness of being upset, Peter has to feel especially bad about that. Rob?
We see that Peter, even there, is not feeling fully engaged back with Christ. Christ is saying to him, Peter, do you agape me? And he's answering that, you know that I feel emotional love for you. And I think to build on what you're saying, there may have been, the way that we become separate from Christ is when we separate ourselves.
Yeah.
And there may, this might be a concern, this might be an example of Jesus coming back and breaking down that barrier.
So when you think about what Charity said, the despair that Peter felt meant that that he needed to be reached out to specifically. Because I think your point's right. I think the not belief, when we decide to be in despair and we say, this is what we believe, something has to change us. Because it's the facts here are the facts, but they now, and says in their great despair, and he probably, without a doubt, had more tongue.
If we go through the Gospels and we look at Peter and we see how he's gung-ho one way and then gung-ho another way, which may steer wrong, and I'm thinking this might be a part of that too, is he's going to remember what the Lord said that he was ready, and then all when this all comes
So you're saying that in terms of who's going to lead, who's going to be the spokesperson, certainly Peter has been, has had no reluctance to show when he was in that, that he will lead, he will talk, he will make.
Right or wrong, he's going to.
Well, and we see, and we're going to see here that after the resurrection, after the ascension, there's never any more doubt, never. Okay, Leah.
I was just going to say that.
Right, so that was a great point. All of the disciples abandoned him. All of them ran away. They saw him, they observed him from a distance. The women followed all along, but and they didn't necessarily run away, but they there was a little distance. Matt and then Jody.
Take what Lee just said, because I think that's something very important. In fact, that's a note that I always put in all of my Bibles, is that, you know, going back to chapter 15, it was two men who had the most to lose who stood up for Jesus in the end. It was Joseph of Arimathea, who went before Pilate, and Joseph was a councilman. This is a man who had the most to lose, and he went, I want the body of Jesus. I'm going to put him in my tomb. And then who was it that went with him and then helped bury him and prepare him for burial? It was Nicodemus. Two men who had the most to lose in Jewish and Roman society were the ones that stood up and took the body of Jesus and buried him. The men who were supposed to be the followers of Jesus, the men who were supposed to be his brothers, the men who he had trained to be his disciples, abandoned him. I mean, would you want him to be alive after you had abandoned him and gone and hid in a room? Would you want to face him?
That's a rhetorical question, but I don't think so. When we think about this, I mean, in a very practical sense, I mean, in our lives, if we saw someone crucified and knew they were dead, I mean, they saw the visual of this. They saw him be placed in, I think at least someone saw him be placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. That seems like a factual, now they've seen him raise people from the dead, but they did see him dead, and they were despairing of what had happened, despairing of abandoning him, yes, but Peter denied him, and they did abandon him in that process. Vina?
I read this, that Jody was talking about, it says in Luke 24, when they came to him, it says, it appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe, but Peter arose.
That's right, and that's appropriate. It says that he and someone else stopped, and then he stepped in and looked. He was motivated to go and see for himself. That's right. Absolutely. Mary? He's the first one.
Right.
The whole pivot is about him. He's the one who vocalized that from the beginning.
But then immediately Jesus says from there, he said, okay, so this is what's going on. I'm going to be crucified, and in 3 days I'm going to rise again from the dead. He said he spoke it plainly to them, and that's when Peter says, oh, no, no. And Jesus reminds him, do not set your mind on things of man, but on things of God. Chapter 14, he says to Peter again, Jesus proves himself through everything he said that it happened. That, to me, would be extremely big building. If I was just
yeah, think that to this point, the reason we have this account is maybe because it is hard for us to embrace the way that this occurs, the way that spiritual kingdom exists, because we can't see it, we don't experience it in our everyday life. So thank you. And so as we've talked about it, the "and Peter" is very specific there. And it is for a variety of reasons. Charity points out that relationship and Peter's reaction, all of that is meaningful. And it continues the idea of he's the first one who said, "You are the Son of God." Randy?
It's about this from the standpoint of what is the lesson for us in this? Why did Jesus say, "and Peter" specifically? It could have been for the other disciples' benefit, right? Peter's denied Christ. Well, they may think that there's no hope for Peter. It could have been for them. It could have been for Peter himself, thinking that, you know, I've really messed up. There's no hope. It could have been for us.
I didn't mean to do that.
The lesson in this is that it's never too late. Was one of Jesus' inner circle, and he slipped up, he made a mistake, he had a moment of weakness in his faith, but that didn't determine the rest of his life. And I think that's part of the lesson that Jesus is trying to get across here. We're going to mess up, we're going to make mistakes, but God has made it possible, Jesus has made it possible for us to repent and return to that safe state.
So as we think about that, the lesson, and I'll say this, I don't know how many times I couldn't make the list, slip up in my life, and that's after I've known the truth. And this is one who was the most vocal about being supportive of Christ and understanding who he was, yet was drawn back in first. So, all right, let's move through. Let's read verses, 9 through 17 as we answer some additional questions here. Starting verse 9. "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in different form to 2 of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either." And I'll stop there for a moment. So as we look at this, they didn't believe. Well, let's go ahead and read through 17. "Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who believed in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues." I'm going to read 18. "They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So what did Jesus do when he appeared to the 11? He was seen by the 2 walking, and that's a quite detailed story in Luke about that conversation and when they realized and what they did after they had talked to him. What did Jesus do when he appeared to the 11? He first reproached them. He reproached them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. He chided them. He scolded them. And I don't know the right words. I looked at some synonyms. That was almost right. And in the face of so much evidence and people that they believed, people that they knew, people they had spent time with, they didn't believe. Mary and the women, that Cleopas and that companion, and they didn't believe even though they had told them. So he scolded them. What do you find interesting about that? He comes and scolds them, and then immediately in the next verse, what does he do? Get busy. Rob says he told them to get busy. He immediately puts them on task for the Great Commission. What do you find interesting that Jesus does in verse 11 and what he says in verse 12? I don't know about this, but when he was walking with the two people on the on the path, what did he do? I don't know the answer to this one, but did they recognize it, Rob?
Yeah, there's something about what happened after Jesus was resurrected. There's things that are said in certain ways that could make us understand things in a couple different ways. If you had seen me dead and buried, as we said, and then some guys came up and started walking with you, chances are you wouldn't be looking for it. And so they don't get that it's Jesus at first. And I'm not sure why, but as one of the kings of being not very observant, I can appreciate that that's something that I do.
So not expecting that it's possible that they would see Jesus, you're saying that they didn't try to recognize him as Jesus. So that's one way to think about that. Matt?
Tells us that their eyes were restrained, and so this was purposely done by, I believe, the Spirit. If you take a look in Genesis, you're going to see how Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and it says he hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart. And I think you have something, it's not a hardening of hearts going on here, but you have the Spirit that's restraining their eyes, and that word is a purposely chosen. It's not that they were blinded because they couldn't see him. God restrained their eyes. And so that's a very unique word that's used there. And so God was doing something on purpose. And then if you read on further in Luke chapter 24, when were their eyes opened? It was when Jesus sat down and broke bread with them and blessed it. So
as we think about it, was there a purpose for them not to recognize it? They then in that process, they expressed what they believed about Christ, and they were fairly straightforward. Where have you been? Are you the only person in this country that doesn't know what happened? And as they do that, they're explaining what happened. They broke bread and realized that it was Jesus. It was Christ. And there are parts of this that I don't completely understand. But the expression of that, the understanding, they explained it in an earthly sense, and then he put an exclamation point in the spiritual sense. He said, "This I am." He didn't say it, but they realized who he was. So as we look at this, I think that what Rob said is true. I don't think that any of them expected to see him. But I do think that there was a reason they weren't seeing him as well. And when we look at the other gospels, when Mary Magdalene sees him, she doesn't realize. She thinks it's the gardener, and he says, Mary, and she recognizes. So as we think about this, I think that the moment of recognition is, there's a poignantness to it. There's a belief that goes with it. There's an exclamation point that goes with it that makes that moment undeniable. It was not casual. It changed them permanently, changed them forever. All right, as we look at, and we could talk about this, there's a lot, it's a short chapter, and I probably had more questions out of these 20 verses than out of the, what was it, chapter 14 that had 70 plus. There's a lot here, and going back and forth between the other Gospels, trying to figure out when did these things happen. Since baptism, when we look at verse 16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. When we look at that, baptism is mentioned once. Since baptism isn't mentioned in the second part of verse 12, does that mean it's not necessary? And this may be a logic question as much as anything else. It does not mean that baptism is not necessary. It is necessary. It is necessary. Matt, and then...
starts talking about that, you know, when there's a New Testament, there has to be the death of a testator. Jesus has died. He's now risen. So this new gospel is in effect. And so now this is why we're seeing this kind of baptism for the first time.
Okay. Thank you. It is the new Testament. The gospel is in effect now. And so baptism is necessary. Yes.
I was just going to say the logic is, if you were to say it,
would bring that up.
Yeah. It used to really bother me. One of the points I would make is that sometimes we think Jesus was risen, the Gospels were written, people read about it, and then they became Christians. That's not the way it happened. So people became Christians before there was a Gospel, or there were any written Gospels. In fact, probably some of the very first scripture that they were reading. And so this, people, critics say, oh, it's so weird for the book to have stopped in verse 8 because it doesn't go on to say all this other things. To me, it doesn't at all. Earlier it says Christ is risen. People are amazed, and the message is complete. Here we have some more information.
Yeah, I think
how faith was required.
So this is, I think there's a logic test here, and I'm going to have to go fairly. If you are baptized and you don't believe, of what value is baptism? If you are baptized and you do not believe, based on the gospel we understand, it is of no value. I'm going to say that, and I'm waiting for hands to go up. So I don't think you have to repeat it the second time. It's an and here. And I believe that that's understood. But there's sort of many ways to consume the gospel. You can believe if you're baptized, you don't have to believe. If you believe, you don't have to be baptized. There are a number of ways to do that. But the scripture is clear that it's an and. You believe and are baptized. Michael. This is the next question, so this is good.
Yeah.
Right.
But.
So I'm going to, so on this issue, the question is the powers and signs that Jesus assigns to the apostles that are standing there. And I'm going to pick up on a comment that Rob made. We have the scripture written, and the church and the maturity of what we can understand is in the completeness of the scripture. And I think for a period of time before that was together, before that could be consumed in its maturity, and the church was able to stand on the scripture and understand that those signs and powers were a continued testimony of the facts that it was inspired, it was from God, and we can look at, it says that these will follow in the next chapter, talking about the believer for all time. Why is it important that Jesus mention this? That if we think about, and this may sound like it's a separate comment, I don't mean for it to be, but as those signs and miracles were done for all time, or it's confusing when we read it. He also says when Mary anoints his feet in Bethany, what does he say about how that act will be remembered? For all generations. It's not that she does that or that we can experience it. It's in the scripture. So I think that until the scripture is complete, this, as you said, this commission is to say, till then, there will still be testimony of the power by these miracles and signs. That's a big idea reduced to an imperfect comment. But I think that there is a temporariness to this. We can look at scripture in different places that says in Luke, in chapter 16, where it says that, and I'm going to get this wrong, but that the Moses and the prophets speak, what it's talking to the rich man. And he says, can I go back and talk to my brothers? And he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets were dead, but it was in the Old Testament. And so that continuation, I think this is a bridge to when the scripture's written. I know I'm not exactly getting to your question, but I'm trying to, there's a lot here. So please continue to study this and ask me any question when I've got a little more time and we can look at the scripture together. Anything that you want to look at, I would be thrilled to do. This is very rich and it is very encouraging and spiritually uplifting as we study it. So thank you. Get your Daniel workbooks up here sometime before you leave. But thanks for the great questions, the great observations. I've really enjoyed our study in Mark. Thank you.